I'm not really very good at scheduling vacation, apparently. So Wednesday, I was sitting inside a pool, Thursday came back, and so you're probably wondering, how did you come up with a sermon so quick? And here's the thing about that. We're talking about John chapter 21 today, and it just so happens I have preached more sermons on John 21 than any other chapter in the Bible. And the reason for that is this is the church that I served at on Vancouver Island. It's United Mennonite Church in Black Creek. Really beautiful sanctuary. I really like the building. And it was built in 1962. How many people know John and Lisa Burkhart that come here sometimes? How many people know John and Lisa? The Lisa's parents and grandparents go to that church. Lisa's dad just passed away. And so I know John and Lisa's parents and grandparents quite well. And I bet you John, her grandfather, probably helped build that church. And so, beautiful sanctuary. When I arrived there, back in whatever year that was, 2015, I think, 2014, one of the things I noticed was the writing at the front of the church. And you can actually see it fairly well there. You can see it says, "Follow thou me." And then on the other side, it says in German, the same thing. I don't know, do you speak German? Folg mir nach, or is it? Nach, okay. Anyways, there it is. And it's in kind of this old-fashioned font. And of course, it's got King James English. And I just kind of looked at it and I thought, I'm not sure that's the impression for newcomers to the church. I wanted something a little bit more up-to-date. Anyways, so I kind of wondered, how attached are people to that verse at the front of the church? So what I did, like the visioning service we did 2 weeks ago, we did a similar one, and I actually handed out questionnaires with a number of questions. And so one of the questions I had in this questionnaire was, what about the verse at the front? Should we update the language? Should we come up with a new verse? Should we do something completely different? What do you think? And the majority of people in the church actually wanted to change it. Probably about 30% of the church said, no, we want to keep it. But the Holy Spirit, I am convinced, because I'm not this smart, the Holy Spirit told me to add a second question to the questionnaire. And I'm so glad I did. Because if I hadn't, I would have had a big mess. Because the second question I asked was, how strongly do you feel about the answer you just gave? And most of the people that said they wanted the verse changed were like 5 or 6 out of 10. The 30% that wanted that verse to stay were like 10 out of 10. Okay? And the way I identified what 10 out of 10 was, I would leave the church over this. Okay? So the 30% were like, no. So I was like, okay, hands off, let's leave it. But I thought, okay, if that is our motto, follow thou me, I said, I am doing a sermon once a year on our motto, because that's our motto, and so we should talk about it. And that happens to be from John 21. And once you really look at where that comes from, I mean, it just says, follow thou me. But what is the context to that? I think, wow, this is a really important verse, a really cool verse. So we're going to talk about John chapter 21 today, all the way through. It's got a number of really cool points in it. So starting with the first 14 verses, I'm just going to quickly highlight a few of the verses there. And so you've got the disciples, they've witnessed Jesus' resurrection, and they're kind of in loose ends. Now what do we do? And so they're in Galilee. And it says that Simon Peter, Thomas, Nathanael, the sons of Zebedee, two other disciples were together. And I love this. Peter says, I'm going fishing, right? I don't know what to do. I'm going to go fish. And they said, hey, we'll go with you. So they went out, and they got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. And I just find that such an interesting, here these disciples have walked with Jesus for 3 years. They've witnessed his death, but they've also witnessed his resurrection, and their life should be completely changed, completely transformed. And what do? They go fishing. I don't know what to do. Let's just revert to what we know. And I wonder, for us sometimes, we know the risen Lord. Jesus Christ is living among us. We have the Holy Spirit in us. And yet, how has that transformed your life? How does that impact you on a day-to-day basis? What does that mean for you? What does that look like? And sometimes we're like, I don't know. I'll just go fishing. You know, and for me, okay, so I really was convicted this week as I was preparing this. Well, okay, on Friday, let's not over-exaggerate. But as I was reading this, so I'm going to tell you this rather painful story. I'm very honest today. When I'm not rehearsed, I tell more stories. So, but here's the thing. You know, my hours were reduced a couple of years ago, a year and a half ago, and since that time, I've been sort of like, I would love to get a little part-time flying job. So I've been applying for flying jobs in the Chilliwack area. And it's interesting because 2 times now, I have been told, I'm hiring you, okay? Once to fly King Air out of Chilliwack here, it's a twin-engine turboprop, I've got a lot of hours on the King Air. And another time to fly a corporate Navajo, that's a twin-engine piston that flies out of here. And I've been told, you've got the job! And I've gone and I've pulled out my manuals and I started rereading and memorizing and I'm getting ready because I wanted that first training flight, I want to look like a star. And both times it's fallen apart. And it's sort of like, sort of as I was reading this, they went fishing and they caught nothing. And I'm like, is God trying to tell me something here? Is God trying to say, this isn't what I want for you right now? I don't know. I've still got my resume somewhere else. But you may know, I love flying. And it'd be fun to have a little part-time gig. But anyway, we need to allow that Holy Spirit to transform every part of what we do. Anyways, early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore. The disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, friends, haven't you any fish? Don't you love Jesus' sense of humor? Got any fish there? How many of you fish? Would you find that annoying if someone says, hey, haven't you caught anything? Vaguely annoying, yes? I think Jesus was kind of, you know, having a little bit of fun at their expense. No, they answered. So he says, throw your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. And so it's just that with Jesus blessing things, things can turn around and that can be amazing. Anyways, Peter realizes it's Jesus. Peter being Peter, I'm going to dive in, I'm going to go see Jesus. And then he comes back, helps them pull in the large number of fish. Now, here's an interesting thing. Verse 11. Simon Peter climbed aboard and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. But even so, the net was not torn. 153 fish seems like an odd detail. And when John includes a detail like that, you know there's some meaning behind it. Now, I have looked extensively over the last 10 years to try and find what does this 153 fish mean, but I think we've kind of lost it to history. The best, maybe it's true, the best interpretation that I've found is that there is a Greek manuscript that we have found that predates this, probably 100 years before some Greek sort of naturalist wrote and listed all the fish that they knew. And there's 153. And so is John trying to say that every kind of fish was there? We know that fishing here is symbolizing reaching out, as Jesus says elsewhere, I will make you fishers of men. And so is that 153 a symbol for all humanity? Is every kind of fish? And now we're going to catch men, and it's a symbol of all humanity? I think that quite likely could be. We don't know. Anyway, but it's interesting because when John includes a detail, very often there is symbolism involved. And so if we look back just a little bit, it says that he, there's this verse, when they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish you have just caught. And again, you're sort of like, why? They landed, they saw a fire. But no, it's not just any fire, it's a fire of burning coals. And so that's an interesting little detail for John to include. And yeah, I think there's symbolism there. And when we look at the symbol of a burning coal, what does it mean? So we go back to the book of Leviticus. We find that in the commands around the temple worship, it says, Aaron is to take a censer full of burning coals from the altar before the Lord and two handfuls of finely ground fragrant incense and take them behind the curtain. He is to put the incense on the fire before the Lord, and the smoke of the incense will conceal the atonement cover above the tablets of the covenant so that he will not die. And so this burning coal is an essential piece of this process of atonement. And so there's an association between burning coal and atonement that we see again in Isaiah. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken from tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. And so this burning coal is a symbol of taking away sin. And I do think that there's an association between that burning coal fire and remember when Peter denied Jesus? They were in that courtyard, and Peter had come into the courtyard risking his life. Like, you got to hand it to Peter. He was there. He wanted to be close to Jesus. And so he's standing by this fire of burning coals, and this is where he denied Jesus three times. And so I can't help but wonder, as Peter approaches Jesus and sees this fire of burning coals, whether there's a kind of, oh, moment. There's that feeling of guilt. I did that. I denied Jesus. And I think John is making that connection for us because we know what is coming here. Jesus says to them, verses 12 and 13, come and have breakfast. None of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread, gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. And this importance of having them share a meal. The last meal they shared together was before he died, and here they are sharing a meal beside the lake. And then comes this really, really cool moment here. When they finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Yes, Lord, he said, you know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my lambs. And so Jesus, you know, it's kind of like, Peter, you denied me. Here's your chance to make up for it. Do you love me? And I know I said it before, but I just want to repeat, because I think it's interesting, the thing that we miss in English versus the Greek is that when Jesus says, do you love me? Jesus says, do you agape me? Do you love me unconditionally? Is that what you do? But when Peter responds, he doesn't say that. He says, yes, Lord. He says, you know that I philo you. His response is, I love you, but I love you at this lower, this brotherly love level. I can't say that I love you unconditionally because I denied you. And so Jesus says, do you agape me? And Peter says, you know that I philo you. And a second time, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you agape me? He responded, yes, Lord, you know that I philo you. Jesus says, take care of my sheep. I receive your love and I give you an assignment. I've got work for you to do in my kingdom. And then the third time, he says, He said to him, Simon, son of John, do you agape? No, sorry, the third time, he says, Simon, son of John, do you philo me? So Jesus is sort of lowering that expectation. Do you philo me, Pilate? And this makes a lot more sense when you know that, is why was Peter hurt? Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you philo me? The hurt, I think, comes from the question had been agape, and now the question is philo. Do you philo me? He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I philo you. Jesus said, feed my sheep. And so three times Peter had denied Jesus. Three times now he is affirming his love for Jesus, and Jesus has a commission for him. And so I think for all of us, even though we may love God imperfectly, and I know that I wish I could say, yes, absolutely, Lord, I love you. I always love Lord, I believe, help my unbelief is the cry of the man who comes to Jesus, and that's my cry every day. Lord, I believe, I love you, help my unbelief. Help my lack of love sometimes. But regardless of where we are in our faith journey, Jesus says, I've got work for you. I've got work for you in my kingdom. And so then, this is where we get to the follow me part. Then Jesus says to him, Peter, follow me. And what's so interesting is that right away, Peter gets this. He gets this commission. I want you to feed my sheep. I want you to do this. I've got work for you. Follow me. And what's Peter's response? Peter saw John standing there, and he asked, what about him? What about him? And remember, Peter and John raced to the tomb. Remember this competitive thing going on between Peter and John. And so Peter's like, oh, yeah, you're putting me in charge. Well, what about him? Isn't it interesting? This comparative thing that goes on. And so Jesus answers, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me. And that's where that verse comes from. And I think it's so, so really, really important for us to dwell on that for a minute. Is I think it's really natural for us to look around and compare ourselves to people around us and say, yes, I'm not perfect. And sometimes it does make me feel good to say, I'm not perfect, but look at them, right? Look at how I do this and this and this, and I'm doing better than a lot of Christians, you know? And so I feel good about that. And Jesus says, it doesn't matter. You must follow me. And I think we get really caught up in this idea of comparative religion, comparative religiosity, and Jesus says, it doesn't matter. You must follow me. And I think that's really consistent with what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. When he talks about judging others, he says, why are you trying to take a speck out of your brother's eye when there's a log in your own eye? And he never says, do you have a log in your own eye? He assumes, as he talks to that group of people, he says, you have a log in your eye. How do you think you can remove the speck from your brother's eyes when you've got a log in your own eye? And I think all of us say, yeah, well, I don't really have that big of a log anymore, and so I think I'm... No, Jesus says, like, focus on yourself. Keep an eye on yourself. And I want you to let that just melt away some of the anxiety we might have about someone else. I'm supposed to lead someone else to Christ. I think we're supposed to be beacons of light around us, but you're not responsible for the decisions other people make around you. I mean, I confess, I have a lot of anxiety, and I've had to let go, because neither of my boys are professing Christians, and they were at one point in their lives, and now they're not. And as a dad, there's a lot of heartache with that. But I have to let that go too, and I have to keep an eye on myself. You know, how many people know the name Ravi Zacharias? Okay, I have a number of Ravi Zacharias' books. Ravi Zacharias was a great defender of the faith. He would debate and argue Christianity. He wrote a number of really, really good books, and I loved Ravi Zacharias. And shortly after he died, a bunch of people came forward and talked about how he had abused them. And that's really, really hard, because you're like, oh, Ravi, like, what was going on? Like, you were so good and so powerful at defending the faith, and you were helping the church, but somewhere in all your focus on everybody else's spirituality, you lost your own. You lost your own way. And I think that all of us can get so focused on other people, and we lose our own way. We lose our own focus. And Jesus says, you must follow me. You know, whose spirituality should come first in your concern? And so often we think about our spouse or our children or this or that. No, if your spirituality isn't rock solid, you can't help other people. You have to be there. You have to be following God. You have to be strong in your own faith. Don't say, oh, well, by helping others somehow. No, you've got to be strong so that you stand on a firm foundation to help others. And I can't help when I think about Ravi Zacharias, and I wonder about his last days as he wrestled with his own weakness, his own sin. He must have known how he'd hurt other people. And I mean, the story he could have told if he would have come forward and said, I'm weak and I've fallen. But he kept it all to himself. And the guilt that must have gnawed away at him, it still bothers me so much. I don't know what to do with his books now. I've still got them. They're still really good books. But it's just, you must follow me. And so what is God leading you today? How is God teaching you today? What is God calling you to do today? And I don't say this because I think you guys are slackers. I know there's a bunch of you doing awesome, awesome things. And I mean, I just heard a story the other day about somebody. I'm not going to mention it. I don't want to embarrass anyone. But I was talking to someone who's involved in a ministry in the city. And he says, oh, yeah, you've got a couple guys that come out every Sunday and help me. I was like, that's so cool. I didn't even know that. So awesome to know that these things are going on. But we just, you know, and sometimes I preach something like this, and then people think, and they're sure that there's a subtext that I'm thinking about, oh, you guys, you're so judgmental about those people, and you shouldn't be judging. I'm not thinking about any, there's no other group, there's no other sin, there's no other nothing. I'm not talking about anybody else. I'm not talking about any other thing. I'm talking about you. You must follow Jesus. Let's keep our eye on our path, our way. And when we are strong and when the log is out of our own eye, we can lift others up. But let's not get too consumed and worried and upset about other people. Let's focus on ourselves. Follow thou me. Okay, so let's go over what chapter 21 is. Living a life that is transformed by the truth of the resurrection of Jesus. They went fishing. It's easy for us, even though we've had an encounter with the risen Lord, even though the Bible promises us that we have the Holy Spirit living inside us. How is that transformed? How is that transforming your life on an ongoing basis? Jesus comes and offers forgiveness to Peter, and we often need God's forgiveness and to be able to receive that and accept that. But as soon as we get that, we're like, oh yeah, I'm forgiven. Now what about everybody else? Don't worry about others. Their journey is not your journey, and we can focus on our own. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for John chapter 21. And the powerful words that are in there. Thank you for just that example of forgiveness. Lord, Peter denied you as you were in your most vulnerable moment. And yet, you not only forgave him, you commissioned him to work hard in the church. Thank you for the life of Peter, the example of Peter, that we know that even as badly as he messed up sometimes, you forgave him and used him. And that's so encouraging as we mess up and know that you can use us. Help us to not lose sight of our own path and how you would lead and guide us. Thank you, God. Amen.